Doctrine is not a popular topic in the modern church. It's been replaced by a modern emphasis on love and acceptance and the self. But that was not the case in the early church. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In stark contrast to much of today's Bible teaching, the content of many of Paul's letters dwelt on doctrine because, like today, there was an excess of false doctrine seeping into the church. Join Dr. Boyce as he begins his study of Paul's letters to Timothy and a spiritual father's advice to a son in the faith on the importance of sound doctrine in the church.
I'd like to begin a study of the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy because I can't imagine a portion of the Word of God that is more appropriate or needful for us in these days. These are letters written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his successor, his younger man, who now, upon the death of Paul soon to come, would have upon himself the burden of ordering the churches in a large portion of the Roman Empire, and who very much needed the kind of divine, inspired, and inerrant instruction that the apostle to the Gentiles could give. And I say this is relevant and important to us because we find ourselves in something of the same situation. We're not pioneers, at least not in the sense that Paul was. We're not blazing new ground in the sense of establishing churches in new areas and working out all of these things for the first time. We're more in the role of Timothy, and we very much need this kind of instruction. I think, too, we probably can easily identify with Timothy as a man, because Timothy was not the kind of figure Paul was. Paul was undoubtedly a tower of strength and an aggressive personality, so much so that people didn't always like him. And Timothy, by contrast, was young and timid, and not even a man who, so far as we can tell from various references in the Scripture, had very good health. So we read this, and I'm sure we can take it in a very personal way. It's interesting that Paul begins with doctrine. Because of all of the things that he could say to Timothy here, all of the things that Timothy needed to know, if he was giving him a course in pastoral theology, it could have been a long, long course containing many elements, but the first thing he begins with is doctrine, and that's because Christian doctrine is the basis of it all. Now, what I'd like to do is read these opening verses and then develop that theme. There are other things mentioned in here, but doctrine and sound doctrine at that is the central thing Paul wants to say. So as I read that, bear it in mind, and then we want to talk about these verses, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there, in emphasis, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers and or whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. As I read those verses, what steps out of them, first of all, and strikes me forcefully is this repetition of the word doctrine. You have it once in verse 3, where Paul speaks of false doctrines, and the word is plural. And then you have it again in verse 10, where Paul speaks of sound doctrine, and the word is singular. And if I may say so, between that contrast, both that which is false and that which is true, and between the plural and the singular, you really have the burden of these verses, because there are false doctrines. There are today, and there were in Paul's day. And in contrast with the false doctrines, which unfortunately find themselves even within the church, you have that sound doctrine, which is one, which was committed to the apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ and has been taught in the church down through the ages and is taught today. Doesn't mean, of course, that we don't sometimes see it differently. And there are problem areas that we don't fully understand, and Christians are not always agreed. But in the main matters, that which pertains to the blessed gospel itself, there is a oneness and a wholeness and an intactness to this doctrine, which has been preserved down through all the ages of the church and will, indeed by very definition, exist to the end, because where the doctrine is preached and proclaimed, there you have the church, and that will prevail until Jesus comes again. So what I'd say, if we're going to begin to study these letters to Timothy in a practical way, is that first of all, we have to give attention to that which is the sound doctrine of the Word. Now, Paul mentions false doctrines, and as he does so, I think we have a clue to what he had in mind, the kind of problems that were plaguing the churches to which he had sent Timothy. He gives the clue in the way he talks about them. Obviously, there can be all kinds of false doctrines, and there may have been many. But what he's talking about here is the kind of doctrines that have to do with myths and endless genealogies. Now, I don't think that has to do with the kind of genealogies that you find in the Old Testament. Those that you find in the early chapters of Genesis, for example, or the genealogies of Abraham or of David, or the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. He combines this reference to genealogies with myths. And for anyone who is familiar with the kind of writing that was going on in the time, it's fairly evident that these two go together. Because there was in this early Christian century, and it flowered more in the next century, a kind of thinking that is known today collectively by the name of Gnosticism, but which in that early day took many, many different forms and had to do a lot with what we would call mythological genealogies. Now, it wasn't true genealogies in the sense that Abraham had a son named Isaac and he had a son and that type of thing. It wasn't that at all. This was the kind of genealogy that had to do with the origin of things as we know them and a supposed emanation of all that we know from the gods. There would be one God, and the Gnostics would give a certain name to that God, and then that God would produce two gods, one male and one female, and the Gnostics would give a certain name to those gods, and they would produce other gods, and they would produce other gods, and there was a whole genealogy of this kind of thing, all made up out of thin air. And the idea was, because all of this grew out of the basic philosophical groundings of Greek thought, that God, by very nature, can't have contact with that or produce that which is material. God is in the nature of spirit. Spirit can't have anything to do with that which is material. And so the only way you can explain the generation of all things is by a generation of gods, so that the one who actually brings about the creation of the world is so separated from the true God that the true God isn't contaminated by such things. So when Paul contrasts this false doctrine with sound doctrine, what he's saying is go to the churches and make sure they stick with that which God has given and which is delivered once for all unto the saints for their health and spiritual welfare. Let me take a moment to say a little more about Gnosticism, because we have modern forms of it. It doesn't go by that name. Gnosticism is one of those things that's bad in scholarly circles. Nobody would confess to be a Gnostic, and yet many are. Gnosticism had two basic tenets, and then from the point of view of Christianity, it had two bad consequences, and the bad consequences grew out of the two bad tenets. Now, let me suggest what they are. First of all, the Gnostics put a premium on the intellect, and they maintained that salvation was by the intellect and not by anything that was done. And there it came into contrast with Christianity. Not that Christianity doesn't have food for the intellect and doesn't teach doctrine. That's the very thing Paul is saying we must do, preserve the doctrine. But the Gnostic says that salvation was by the intellect. That's what the word Gnostic means. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And their idea was that if you had knowledge of certain things, and by that they meant some of these endless genealogies and the mythologies that go with them, then you're saved in that way, and you're saved on the mental or the spiritual level. And according to the Gnostics, this intervention of God in history that Christianity talks about really didn't mean anything at all. Now, just to say that, you are well aware that there are many kinds of modern theology that operate on that level. Second tenet of Gnosticism was what I alluded to a moment ago, this divorce between the spirit and the flesh, or between God and matter. This was an unbridgeable gulf, according to Greek philosophy, and it found its way into Gnosticism. And this was why you were saved by the intellect and not by deeds. If you have this unbridgeable gulf, if the body can't be saved, if only the mind can be saved, then what the body does doesn't matter, and what God does in the physical level doesn't matter. But what matters is how you think, because salvation is the salvation of the mind, and one day the body's going to die and the mind is going to fly away. And that was salvation. That's the way they were thinking. Now notice, in that kind of a system, and here are the bad consequences, you can't have an incarnation. You can't have God in human flesh. That was the direct antithesis to the wisdom of the Greeks. That's why they had so much trouble in Athens receiving the gospel when Paul brought it on the first occasion, to think that God would come in human flesh. That was just impossible almost to think of according to their philosophy. And secondly, there wasn't any basis for ethics in that because, you see, when you split the mind from the body can do anything it wants, long as the mind is pure. You can practice all kinds of immorality, and then you can retreat into your little intellectual world and say, well, my mind at least is uncontaminated by what my body does. And that's not right. Factually, that's not right. We know that today. Sometimes we swing the other way today and we think that there's hardly a life of the mind apart from the body, but we know perfectly well that what the body does affects the mind. And people will have mental breakdowns and even physical breakdowns because of what they think, and what they do will affect what they think. We know that to be true, and we also know it because of Christianity. You see, Jesus taught not a salvation of the mind or the soul alone, but a salvation by grace received through faith, which touches all of the personality. And so our thinking is transformed and our actions are transformed. And if our actions are not transformed, our thinking has not been transformed and we're not saved. They go together. And yet this is what Paul was facing in his day. Now, I recall some years ago when John Gerstner was here preaching at one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology, he told of something that happened during his student days. He was doing a doctorate at Harvard University at that time. And Harvard University, which was as liberal as it could possibly be, but in the good sense, in that it was really open to all kinds of ideas, recognized that down in New York, Reinhold Niebuhr, the neo-Orthodox theologian and the most distinguished neo-Orthodox theologian that this country has entertained, was preaching and receiving a hearing, and the liberal theological faculty at Harvard thought they'd better have the neo-Orthodox theologian up, and they invited Niebuhr up, and he gave a lecture, and the lecture hall was just packed with these students and others who had come to hear this great theologian. And he decided to preach on Jesus Christ, and he preached that Jesus Christ was no mere man. And he preached that over and over again, and he rang the colors on the fact that Jesus Christ was no mere man. And it was done, as Gerstner says, in a way that would have made even Jonathan Edwards proud. But after it was over, there was a question and answer period, and some of the students stayed around to ask questions, and one of them stood up and said, Dr. Niebuhr, you have made perfectly clear in your address tonight that Jesus Christ was no mere man. Do you mean to say by that that therefore Jesus Christ was God? And Niebuhr replied, no, he did not mean that, because he certainly did not mean to teach that Jesus Christ was of the essence of God, or ontic God, the very essence of the Trinity. And he gave that answer. And another student stood up and said, well then, Dr. Niebuhr, you have made perfectly clear that Jesus Christ is no mere man, and you have made perfectly clear that Jesus Christ is not God, at least in the traditional Christian sense. What do you mean when you use the word God of Jesus, as he had done in his address? And Niebuhr replied that what he meant is that Jesus Christ is symbol. And the students didn't know what that meant, and Gerstner didn't know what that meant, and to this day, Gerstner doesn't know what that means, and neither do I or anybody who really thinks about it. What is that symbol? That's just kind of a divorce from the issue of truth where the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. And it's an expression in our time, or relatively modern times, of the same kind of divorce that you had back there in Paul's day in the matter of Gnosticism. Let me give another more contemporary example. Mansfield Caseman, you know, the man who denied the deity of Christ when he was being examined to serve in a church at Rockville, Maryland, was re-examined this past week, and he was asked a number of statements. Now, I just want to give you these to let you know where he stands, and then I want to give my illustration. Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? No. Do you believe in the vicarious atonement? No. Do you believe in the bodily resurrection? No. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was sinless? No, of course not. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God in a unique sense, using those words in a way that can't be applied to the rest of us? No. He was examined for about 3 hours, and before that he read a brief paper, and in the brief paper was his own understanding of how he would like to think of theology, and I quote this sentence. For me, I'm going to go back, I want to analyze this. For me, the God worth knowing is found more in the integrity of love than the purity of dogma, more in the quest of liberation than in the pursuit of orthodoxy, more in the process of becoming than in the satisfaction of having arrived. Now, if to most of you that sounds like Niebuhr's answer that Jesus Christ is symbol, you're not far wrong. But the theologians here, the seminarians, will understand what that's all about. Look, you see three things in here. First of all, he starts off, for me. Now, there's a relativistic view of truth. This is the way I think. Doesn't have to be the way you think. You got all of that. We've talked about that before. First of all, relativism. Now, secondly, the God worth knowing. There's humanism in its baldest form. Imagine that. I just have to stop and talk about that. Can you imagine a human being, a mere mortal, made by God, standing on God's earth, breathing God's air, living the life God gives him, looking up to heaven and say, a God worth knowing has got to be like this. Isn't that humanism in its worst form? That is man saying, God, come down here, I want to see what you're like, because if you don't measure up to my expectations of what God ought to be, get back up there, I never want to think about you again. That's what that means. And now what Paul does is bring in the contrast. And Paul says, look, I don't want it to be like that with you, and I don't want it to be like that with the churches. And what I want you to do, by contrast, is to stand in those churches for the truth of God once revealed to the saints, and make sure that the churches stand for that as well. And that's what he means when he talks about sound doctrine, one doctrine. The book itself explains what some of those elements are, and we're going to see them more fully as we go on, but let me just suggest them to you. Some of them are evident right here in the passage. First of all, there's the law, which God has given, eternal, from which comes an awareness of sin. You see, when Paul says the law is good, and it's not made for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, he's not saying, you see, although it might read that way, that there are those of us who are good men, and then there are very bad men, and the law is only for the very bad men, and those of us who are good men could ignore the law. He's not saying that at all, because Paul himself, in the very next verses, says what of himself? He says, I am the chief of sinners. So, in Paul's definition, all are bad, and the law is given to bad men and women to show them that they are bad and to turn them from trying to achieve their own righteousness, which will condemn them in the sight of God, to Jesus Christ, where alone that righteousness may be found. And then, if you will, there's a sense that having found righteousness in Christ and serving God out of love for Christ, the law doesn't have quite the same relationship to us as it had before, though of course it's a revelation of the will of God. It's part of Scripture, which is given and is profitable for inspiration and for instruction in righteousness and all those things. But he begins with the law, and here it is. Secondly, he talks about Jesus. In the third chapter, he has a little section which is printed in verse, and probably was something like a little verse, perhaps even a hymn that was sung in the early days. Jesus appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. It's a little tract, if you will. It's a little creed, a little synopsis of teaching regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only in that verse, but throughout these pastoral epistles, the Apostle Paul holds up Jesus from beginning to end as that which is the basis of the Christian's hope. And he talks not merely of his incarnation, though he emphasizes that in view of the Gnostic heresy, but he talks about the fact that he died for men as well. 1 Timothy 1:15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Or 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. That's the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Notice in the third place that he speaks of grace to sinners. This was his experience. Paul, the one who in all of his religious self-righteousness, when he thought he was serving God, was actually going about trying to destroy God's work and persecute the church. And God, by grace, to one as sinful as he, turned him around, and he discovered that the one he was persecuting was actually the one that he should have been serving, Jesus Christ. And he can't get over this. He talks about it again and again, the grace of God, the grace of God in Christ to people like him. And that's part of the gospel. And then finally, just in this brief summary, there's that matter of faith, which he mentions here several times in these verses. These promises, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which he says is by faith. And he goes on, the goal of this commandment is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Because Paul, you know, not Luther, was the one who taught justification by faith alone, and Luther merely discovered it in Paul. And Paul said, yes, you see, all these things are true. We talk about our need, we talk about the work of Christ, we talk about the grace of God and the gospel, but these things become ours when we personally, by the grace of God, believe them and receive the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. This is a gospel. It's not another gospel. It's only one gospel. This is what Paul had, and this is what he gave to Timothy, and this is what Timothy in his turn passed on to the churches, and it's what we have today because of faithful men and women who have gone before us. Notice how Paul ends. Anything else contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And Paul entrusted it in his turn to Timothy, and Timothy to others, and those who have gone before us and the faith have entrusted that glorious gospel to us as well. Do we believe it? Do we really live by it? Or is it just something that flits around up here in the mind? It doesn't get down and affect how we live. If it doesn't affect how we live, we haven't really entered into it. It's just ideas, things that come and go. Is it really ours? Is this our gospel? Has it been entrusted to us? Have we received it? Well, if so, then we have this great task of letting other people know about it, both by word and by deed. And this is what the world needs to know. This has been entrusted to us. This is a precious possession. And the gospel, which it contains, is precious as well, precious beyond all possible price. Let's guard it. Let's love it. Let's live in it. Let's read it. Let's study it. Let's share it. Let's talk about it. And then, by the grace of God, others will come to love these truths too. Let us pray. Father, bless your word to us. We do want to study it, and we thank you for this great gift. Teach us to value it even more than we do now, and give us grace as we seek to share its contents with other men and women, and thus point them to Jesus Christ, the one who is our Savior from sin, and who indeed is even life itself. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Dr. Boyce invites us to make truth our guest in a free CD entitled Man's Doctrine, God's Doctrine. In this important message, Dr. Boyce reminds us that God's unchangeable truth is the best of all guests to have in our homes and in our hearts. This free CD offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Simply call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of Man's Doctrine, God's Doctrine. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. We at the Bible Study Hour would like to take this opportunity to thank all the loyal listeners who support this ministry with your prayers and financial gifts. If you've never given to the Bible Study Hour, we'd like to invite you to become a part of this ministry and help keep the truth of God's Word on the air and on the Internet. You can make your monthly pledge or a one-time donation by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888 or visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our postal address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. And again, thanks. Indeed, we are grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. Or if you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. True doctrine, when really understood, produces the very things which the modern church claims are absent in the Orthodox. Join Dr. James Boyce as he continues his study of Paul's letters to Timothy on the importance of sound doctrine and how that doctrine came to him. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.